Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51. And let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a busy week for many of us with late nights and family get-togethers. This Christmas period and New Year's period provides a lot of opportunity for get-togethers, but it also means that we are perhaps particularly tired, and it's also been a very warm week. And so we pray for your grace, Lord, to make good use of the Word of God as it's preached. We would not be distracted, we would not be overcome by tiredness or by heat. So help us to focus our thoughts and our attention upon your word. Please bless each one of us and help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the last two verses in Psalm 51. And this means that it's effectively the end of our little series on this psalm. And so we're going to be looking at verses 18 and 19. And they read as follows. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings, that they shall offer bulls on your altar. And in some ways, it may seem like an odd conclusion to this psalm of penitence. David turns his attention here to the people of God. So, of course, he has been very much focused upon his own life and his sin before the Lord and the need for God to work in his heart. And now there is something of an abrupt change. He's focused upon the people of God. And this has led some commentators to suggest that these words are not actually from the pen of David, that they were added much later on. And it's not only the abrupt change, but it's also the substance of these verses. Because here David speaks of God building the walls of Jerusalem. And this is the language that we would often associate with the Babylonian conquest and exile. And, of course, that comes centuries after David. And so some commentators have suggested that they were added later as a psalm of repentance to make it applicable to that particular period of time, the Babylonian conquest. Now, I do believe that these are David's words, and we can accept them as part of the psalm and involved in David's repentance and the situation involving Bathsheba and so on. I think for good reason, when these verses are understood a certain way, that we can believe that they came from the pen of David. And so that's the way we're going to consider them this evening. I want to make three observations then from verses 18 and 19. The first thing I want us to consider is David's concern for Zion. So he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, as I've already indicated, Zion relates to the people of God. It's a figurative term for God's people in the Old Testament. Sometimes it can be used in relation to the city of Jerusalem or sometimes the temple, but more specifically, it relates to the people. And so here we find David praying for the people of God. And the question is, why does he do this? Why is David's attention turned away from himself and the concerns that he has for his life before the Lord? Why does he now focus upon Zion? And the reason is this, because David understands that the sins that he has committed can have, potentially have, a profound effect upon the people of God. Sin doesn't only just affect him and Bathsheba, but potentially his sin can have a detrimental effect upon Zion. And this isn't guesswork, by the way, me putting this to you. It's already been drawn to David's attention by way of Nathan the prophet. When Nathan goes and he preaches his servant to David, it's already been drawn to David's attention through Nathan that there would in fact be consequences from David's sin that would affect other people, wide-ranging consequences. Let me read to you what Nathan says to David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And so this is at the conclusion of Nathan's sermon. So he says to David, Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also will put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And so we put all of this together and we can see quite clearly that there were going to be serious consequences to what David had done. The sword shall never depart from your house. In other words, those belonging to your family and your family line, they will kill and be killed. War will come to characterize your family line. I will raise up adversity from your own house. This, of course, is referring to Absalom. And Absalom's rebellion against his father also included a great many other people. Division came to the children of God as a consequence of Absalom's rebellion. There were many who sided with David's son against David the king. You have given reason, says Nathan, for the enemies of God to blaspheme the Lord and the Lord's cause. His people were mocked as a consequence of David's sin. And this is always a great discouragement to the people. You know, your great king, look at what he's done. Look at what he's like. And as we know, the child born to David and Bathsheba would die. And so David's sin had far-reaching consequences, not just involving his immediate family, but even his family lines. In other words, those consequences would reach into the future and affect a great many. Those consequences would involve civil unrest on a national level and even death. And we'll come to consider shortly what David means when he refers to the walls of Jerusalem being built. We'll come to that in a moment. But I think we need to pause here. And I think that there are some very sobering principles that we would be very wise to pay careful attention to. I'm going to relate a number of them to you. The first one is this: our sin is never a private matter. Our sin is never a private matter. Let's go back to David's sin with Bathsheba. Where did it begin? He was on his rooftop and he spied that beautiful woman taking a bath. And as he looked upon her, he began to feed his desires. He wanted her in his heart. He fed that lust by looking upon her. And there's a sense in which we could say at that point, his sin, for all intents and purposes, was a private matter. He's there alone on the rooftop. He's left to himself and his own thoughts. But those thoughts didn't remain private and secret. Those thoughts soon engulfed that woman. There were then consequences for her husband. There were consequences for the child that was conceived. And as we know, we're going to touch on, there were also far-reaching consequences for a great many other people. David's sin, in fact, on that rooftop was not a private matter. It touched many lives. And although this situation is unique to the king and the judgments that come with it are unique to him in these particular circumstances, there is a general principle here that is applicable to all of us. Our sin touches the lives of other people in all kinds of ways. And you stop and think about it for a minute. If you harbour sins in your heart such as pride and covetousness and envy and lust and whatever it may be, those sins affect the way you relate to other people. They're not a private matter at all. Sin eventually outworks itself. It begins in seed form within the heart, and we foster it and we cultivate it and it grows, and in the end it bears poisonous fruit. And that fruit affects the lives of other people. Another example I could give you. People commit all kinds of sins, and they are discovered committing their sins. And the shame that comes to them when they've been found out doesn't stop, as it were, on their own doorstep. But it can affect the church. It can affect their families. It can affect their friends. Imagine for a moment if over this festive period you discovered as a church that I had been drunk, and I'd been caught getting drunk, perhaps by the police or something like that, driving my car. It would throw the church into disarray. What happens now in terms of leadership? I couldn't maintain my position. What does this mean for the church? I dare say, probably for most, it would bring a great deal of discouragement to you. Look what our pastor's done. All these years he's been preaching to us. Look at how he's been living. But then think of the shame that it would bring to my wife and to my children. It doesn't stop with me. It's not a private affair at all. And then we can apply the same for any sin. A husband sins or a wife sins, or children fall into sin. It has an effect upon parents. The sins of parents has an effect upon children. Churches and families are destroyed because of sin. It is not a private and personal business at all. There are far-reaching implications to the sins that we harbour in our hearts. The next point that I want to make, the next principle that we need to pay attention to, and one principle kind of leads to the next. The second one is this: our sins will find us out. Because sin outworks itself, whether it be in speech or actions, at the end of the day, it can't be concealed. Even though we may be discreet, even though we may take great measures to cover our tracks and to hide whatever it is that we're doing, in the end, if we persist in it, our sins will betray us. And you stop for a moment and think about David. David had tried to cover his tracks, hadn't he? We've seen that. You know, when it was discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he devised a plan through which he would, you know, would have he'd be put out of the picture, as it were, cover his tracks. If Uriah was to come back from the battlefront, then it would look like he slept with his wife, and the pregnancy came down to Uriah and not to him. Problem only grew worse and worse. Ended up, of course, in murder. And, you know, nobody in Israel knew at this point what was going on. It was all well and truly hidden, but someone knew what was going on. That person was God. God knew what was going on. And our sins, you know, may be committed away from the eyes of our siblings and our spouses and the minister and the people in the church. But, of course, God sees into the dark and these secret places. Our sins are never hidden from him. And David's sin wasn't hidden from God. And David then sends Nathan to expose what David had been up to. Now, I'm not suggesting here that God exposes everything we do. He doesn't. God is very patient and very merciful. But when sin is ongoing, when we are hardening our hearts, when sin is beginning to have a detrimental effect upon our lives and then the lives of others, God acts. God brings it to the surface that it might be dealt with. Numbers 32, verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. This is the example well known to us, I'm sure, and this example may already be in your mind, that of Achan in the Old Testament. You remember in Joshua chapter 6 and the overthrow of Jericho. And God very specifically told his people that they were to keep none of the booty for themselves. But all of the spoils of victory were to go into the treasury of the Lord. And there was this man, Achan, unbeknown to anybody else. He kept a cloak. He kept several hundred coins. He kept a bar of gold, and he got all of this stuff, and he hid it under his tent. And so no one knew. It was committed very discreetly. He covered his tracks. But of course the Lord knew. And the next battle the children of Israel go into, they were fully expecting easy victory. This would be a walkover, the battle against Ai. And they were defeated. They ran from the people of Ai in defeat. Members of the army, the Jews, were put to the sword. They died. And God says to Joshua, who is deeply distressed, the children of Israel have sinned against me. The children of Israel referring to one man. And we know that we go through that process where God, he isolates one tribe, he isolates a family line, he isolates a family, and in the end we've got one man, Achan. This is the man. This is the man who sinned against the Lord. But the point being in all of this, although it's a very unique situation, God knew what had happened. Achan's sins were hidden from everybody else. They were not hidden from the Lord. And the Lord drew them to the surface where they would be dealt with. And we would do very wise to think carefully about this. Your sins will find you out. The third principle I think we need to pay careful attention to here is that our sins give opportunity to Satan. Nathan says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Oh, your great king, look at what he has done. And it reminds us of Paul's condemnation of the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And Paul's complaint against the Jews is that they lay down the law, and they're very emphatic when it comes to law keeping, and they condemn the Gentiles for all of their pagan practices, and Paul's complaint is, but you do the very same things. You condemn this and you condemn that, all the while you harbour a den of iniquity. And as a consequence, you know, the pagan people, the Gentiles, they're not ignorant. They laugh and they mock and they scorn the Lord and his work and his people. You give occasion to the Gentiles to blaspheme. And it's well and truly the case in our own day. The unbeliever is given a great deal of opportunity to pour contempt and scorn upon the church because of the kinds of sinful behaviour that takes place, and furthermore is tolerated. There was that situation in the church of Corinth where a man sleeping with his own stepmother. And Paul says this is shameful even in the eyes of the unbeliever. They don't behave this way. Yet it's tolerated in the church. What on earth is going on? And, you know, we live in a day where there is a great deal of suspicion when it comes to the church. And people are not overly confident sending their children to the kids' club and to the Sunday school and to these kinds of ministries. And I think with justifiable reason. The unbeliever doesn't make a distinction between Pentecostalism and Catholicism and the sins that take place in these kinds of churches. The unbeliever just puts us all in the same basket. We all have the Bible. We all claim to live and by the Bible and practice the Bible. Yet look at the kinds of things that go on. And I think they have every reason to be concerned and to exercise some suspicion and doubt concerning the church, because we've created the atmosphere for it. And by the way, it's not just within Pentecostalism and Catholicism and so on. It goes on in every church, Reformed churches. There's a tragic situation which I won't go into any detail now. In fact, I don't know all of the details, but if it's true, as the accusations are, then good Reformed man who seems to have never dealt with his sins, or at least appeared to be a good Reformed man, never dealt with issues of the heart and sin that has led to terrible behaviour, even criminal behaviour. And this is in a Reformed church, not that far away. One of the criteria that Paul sets before those who desire leadership is that we must have a good rapport with those on the outside. If the leadership is full of sin, what does that say about the rest of the church? If the leadership don't practice what they preach, then the cause of Jesus Christ is just made a mockery. And, of course, as we know here, David's king. David, above everybody else, had to live a life of godliness and evident godliness, but he had not. He had not. And because he had not dealt with sin in his own life, in the end it led to adultery and murder. And this is part of Nathan's complaint. You have given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so David is concerned then for Zion, for the people, because he is fully aware that those things which he had committed can and will have an effect upon God's people. And so this is his concern. Well, let's note secondly then David's prayer for Zion. Let's look at these words themselves, David's prayer. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And so David wants God to bless the nation and not to allow it to be destroyed through his actions. And we can understand this idea here of God building the walls of Zion or building the walls of Jerusalem to mean that he would not allow his people to be torn apart. He would not allow his cause and his people to be pulled down. And that he would repair the damage done by David. And that he would strengthen his people. Now, as we consider this, perhaps some of you are sitting there thinking, it hardly seems fair that David commits the sin that he does, yet his actions have far-reaching consequences for a lot of people. And those people are not directly involved in any way with what he's done. And we have to say that it's true that there are consequences for the actions of individuals. And there is that what we call God's general judgment. People are swept up in God's general judgment because of what particular individuals do, and yet they themselves have not been a part of that sin. You think, for example, of Achan. Achan hides that treasure under his tent. What happens as a consequence? Israel falls in battle. Men die as a consequence of Achan's sin. And life in a fallen world will often mean that people are just swept up in God's general judgment, and there seems to be a randomness to it. And we're not really quite sure why God deals with some people the way that he does. But there is that general judgment that engulfs all people. But there is something that we need to consider here, something important that we need to consider. The people of God were not as innocent as we may suppose when it came to David's sin. With regards to women, David had lived disobediently before the Lord for a long period of time. We've mentioned this in the past. God tolerated polygamy. It was never really acceptable to him under the Old Covenant, and we're not going to explain the whys and wherefores because that would take too long. But God had always intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. God was never in favour of polygamy, but it was tolerated for a period. However, when it came to kings, the law specifically stated that kings were only to have one wife. David, as we know, accumulated wife after wife after wife after wife. And it didn't stop with wives. David accumulated concubine after concubine after concubine. We know of at least 10 concubines. And concubine was a servant in the family home, but as I've said, a servant who did more than wash the clothes and prepare the meals. The servant lived for the sexual, or the concubine lived for the sexual gratification for the master of the house. And so David had accumulated a lot of women. Now the question is this, where were the people standing up to David? Where were the voices objecting to his sin in Israel? Where were the priests when it came to David's sin? It would seem with regards to his relationship with women that he basically had a green light. Who was standing up to David? Who was calling a spade with regards to his behaviour in this area? It's not only that. Think for a moment of Joab. Joab was commander in the army. And when David's plan didn't work with regards to Uriah, David has Uriah sent back to the battlefront. But he gives to Joab, the commander, a letter. And that letter, just to paraphrase it, reads as follows: make sure that Uriah goes to the hottest part of the battle. In other words, where they were laying siege to one of the walls of Ammon that was particularly fortified, Uriah was to be sent into the thick of it all. And not only that, the Israeli troops, the troops with him, were to withdraw from him and leave him to fight alone, so most surely he would die. That's David's letter to take care of Uriah. Again, the question is this: does Joab object? Does he say anything? Does he question? Does he refuse to play along with this treacherous act? Joab does nothing. Well, he does do something. He follows what David wants. He has Uriah sent to the hottest part of the battle, and Uriah, of course, is killed. Joab doesn't blink an eyelid with regards to this. He blindly follows orders. And I would put it to you in a sense that Joab is typical of the people. They turn a blind eye to the sins of the king. He is Israel's great king. They love David. And at the end of the day, David gets what David wants. Nobody says anything. And I would put it to you that in terms of David's behaviour and how long it went on for and what it resulted in, that the nation brought trouble to itself. And there's a lesson for us here. We compound the sins of other people when we are aware of them and we say and do nothing. Not only compound their sins, but we sin ourselves. And this comes back to what I was saying before. Sin is not a private matter. You know what? My life is actually your business. You know that? How I live is your business. How I treat my wife is your business. Okay? How I conduct my affairs is your business. And adversely, it's also true. You attend this church, you're a member of this church, your life is my business. How you treat your husband and your wife and your work ethics and how you conduct yourself is my business. And not just because I'm the pastor of the church, but because I'm also a member of this church. And my life affects you and your life affects me. And we don't sin in private. Now, I'm not saying that every little nook and cranny is everybody's business and that we're not entitled to privacy. We are entitled to privacy. What I'm saying is we can't live in sin as though we can carry on and on and on in secrecy and sin to our heart's content and people can jolly well keep their noses out of our lives. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. It's the principle of Matthew chapter 18. We are told your brother or your sister sins against you. Not just sins against you as in the sense that I have personal offence. But where there quite obviously is sin in their life, go to your brother and go to your sister and explain to them what they're doing. And reason with them. And if after reasoning and reasoning and reasoning they are hardening their heart and they're indifferent, take someone with you. Take two or three witnesses with you, that every word may be established. It becomes necessary, needs to be taken further. It could become an issue of church discipline. Early last year, there was a catastrophic failure in a very, very well-known minister in the US. I say catastrophic simply because of the position that he occupied in the Christian world. He was a huge conference speaker, very well known, and he committed adultery. It became public knowledge that he had had an affair. But along with this adultery, along with his affair, what then became public knowledge is that it was not the first time. He had had relationships in the past with women outside of marriage, and with the first lot of adultery, what the church leadership did was they brushed it under the carpet. They kept it quiet. There was no form of church discipline. He was considered, you know, a great man and of vital importance to the church and the broader church. Such was his giftings and his reputation that they didn't want to sort of, you know, take him out of active service, as it were. And so it was brushed under the carpet, and what this effectively did, it created the opportunity for him to sin again and again. And he did. The church never dealt with it. Nobody really brought it to the attention of the church. There was no form of church discipline. And I would say that the leadership that failed to do anything, they sinned in this situation. It wasn't just his sin. They compounded his sin by silence, and they themselves fell into sin. Another situation we know of where a man had inappropriate relationships in the church, and the women concerned said nothing, but eventually it came to light, and when one woman came forward, so another woman came forward, and another woman came forward, and this had gone on and on and on, and nobody had said anything. None of the women had come forward, nobody had said anything until a long way down the track. And in fact, I know of one particular fellow who was involved in the church, and his attitude with regards to this, so devoted was he to this minister, his attitude was, well, the sins of the minister are between him and the Lord. It's none of our business. How can someone be regarded as a serious Christian and student of the Bible and a man concerned with godliness when he says, oh, the pastor has a green light to sin, and that's between the pastor and the Lord? No, it's not just between the pastor and the Lord. In the first instance, it's between the pastor and the husbands of those women. It's also the business of the entire church. And those people who knew and did nothing, and then the actions or the lack of action itself is sinful. It wasn't limited to one woman. It involved several women, and no one did anything, and so it's compounded. And the people themselves who knew were in sin. And so, church, we need to pray for courage and for grace to go to our fellow believers. It may be to go to our wife. It may be to go to our husband. It may be to go to a brother or sister in the church. Because at the end of the day, we are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. And there is a mentality in this country, at least there was when I grew up, that you don't dob in your mates. I don't know if we use expressions like that anymore. We used to when I was a kid, you don't dob in your mates. And unfortunately, that ridiculous playground mentality has found its way into the church. We don't dob in our mates. Well, we don't make a spectacle of people, but we certainly don't allow people to live in sin. We seek to do something about it. We seek to address these issues. And David recognises here that the people have been caught up in his sin. They are not guilty in the sense that he is guilty, but neither are they innocent. They are guilty from the perspective that they have been silent and they have been indifferent for a long period of time. And his prayer is that God would not unleash his justice, but rather he would do good to Zion and strengthen the people. Now, there's one other very quickly general lesson that I think that we can make here. When we confess our sins, we also need to pray that they would not have a detrimental effect upon other people. And what we find here at the end of the psalm is that David's focus shifts from himself to the nation. And I would say that when you and I confess our sins, that there also needs to be a shift. We certainly pray for forgiveness and we pray for the work of God in our own lives and grace to overcome our sins. We pray for ourselves, but there must also then be a shift in focus. And we pray that our sins would not have a detrimental effect on those around us. Because as I've said, and I'll say again, sin is not a private matter. And your sins affect other people. And I think, for example, as a parent, and this has been my prayer for a long time, I fail as a parent, surprising some of you may think, but I do. I'm not always consistent. I have been known to lose my temper. I have been known to say things which I ought not to have said. I haven't been a perfect husband, a perfect father, and yet I know biblically I am to be a good example to my children. And I have prayed over and over again that not only would God forgive me, but that he would not hold my sins against my three children. And as they grow up, they would not turn around when they were older and they would say of their father, "But you lived as a hypocrite. You said one thing from that pulpit and you said one thing to us, and at the end of the day, you lived in a different manner." And I've prayed and prayed that God would not in any way use my sins against them, that they would not hold my sins against me, that they would see that their father was a genuine Christian, not a perfect Christian, but a sincere Christian. Because I know at the end of the day, my sins potentially can have a negative effect upon my wife and my children. My sins can potentially have a negative effect upon you. And I've also prayed that where I fail in my responsibilities, that my sins would not affect you as a congregation. And this is David's concern here. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Don't let the people be torn down as a consequence of what I've done. And you need to pray the same things as well. You need to pray, first of all, that you would be godly. And I need to pray that I would be godly, but in the knowledge that I do sin, the knowledge that you sin, you need to pray that your sins would not affect other people. Because at the end of the day, when we sin, we are setting an example, a bad example. And my sin can entice other people. And my sin can be a discouragement to other people. My sin can lead others to blaspheme the cause of Jesus Christ. My sins can lead to gossip. My sins could also mean that others are swept into God's chastening of me. So David's focus shifts to the effect that his sin can have upon the nation. And we likewise need to pray that that our sins would not be detrimental to those around us. Well, the third and final thing I want to touch on is David's hope for Zion. So we've seen David's concern for Zion, David's prayer, and then lastly, David's hope for Zion. Verse 19. "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." And the implication of verse 19 is that God was not happy with the children of Israel. The people, by and large, like David, had just gone through the motions of worship, but their heart was not really engaged in the ways of righteousness. And the reason why I can say this is because they had been silent and indifferent to David's sin. And their approach to David, their lack of responsibility towards David, was indicative of their Christian lives or their spiritual lives. And God had not been happy with them. Oh, they had gone to the temple and they'd offered their sacrifices and they'd sung their songs and they'd listened to their lessons from the Torah and so on. All the while their king sinned under their noses and no one did anything about it. And God had not been happy with David and God was not happy with them. And as we learned from the sermon the other week, God in the first instance is not concerned simply with religious activity, with people going through the motions, offering their sacrifices or doing whatever. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And David's psalm here at the end is a call for the people to look at themselves. They had had a role to play in this mess. Certainly the lion's share of the guilt rested with David himself. They were not guilty on the same level that David was. But once more, that does not mean that they were innocent. They were guilty by way of silence and indifference. So they had gone through the motions of their religious activities and the Lord was not happy with them. And so they needed, like David, to turn their faces to the Lord. And they needed to confess their sin They needed to pray for grace and that inward work of God in the heart. And as they do so, so David says in verse 19, "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Once there had been genuine repentance, there had been an acknowledgement of their failure, then the Lord would be happy with their offerings and their burnt offerings and so on. Now look, I'm not saying in all of this that David was completely apostate. I'm not saying that the children of Israel were clearly apostate. But obviously things were not as they should have been. And the Lord was not pleased. And in many ways, David and his sin is a reflection of the people. The people are a reflection of David. There was a tolerance of sin in the nation. And David had issues with which he had to address, and so did the people. And then the Lord would be pleased with what they offered. Well, as we draw this psalm to a close, we need to recognise that ultimately this is a psalm of hope. It concludes in the language of hope. David had committed really serious sin. David was guilty of adultery, and he organised and planned a man's murder. David knows that he deserves wrath. He is under no illusions. David knows that the law actually demands his execution for the things that he's done. He knows that the people have failed, that they also are culpable in all of this. Yet at the same time, David knows that God is big with mercy. And this is a psalm of repentance, because David knows that God forgives sinners when they come to him on his terms. He knows that God forgives great sin. He knows that God forgives repetitious sin. He knows that God is full of compassion when we come with that broken heart, that broken and contrite spirit. The final thought then in this series on Psalm 51 is that God is a willing Saviour. And in many respects it's a heavy psalm, and it's a psalm which when we read through it, we can feel that it's a psalm about David, it's a psalm about his sin, it's a psalm about repentance, and all of that is true, but in the heaviness and the things that you work through, at the end of the day, what we need to see is that this is a psalm about God. It's a psalm about a God who forgives great sin, because he is great in mercy and love and compassion. God doesn't reject anyone who sincerely comes to him. Maybe you've never come to God. Maybe some of you young ones, I don't know, perhaps even some of you older ones. I don't know what's going on in the hearts of every individual. Maybe some of you have never come to the Lord. And I can say to you on the basis of God's word with all confidence, should you come to God, he will not cast you away. God will receive you with open arms. And in this church, we don't ask for people to raise their hands and to come to the front and to repeat some kind of sinner's prayer. But rather, at the end of the meeting, when we have a minute or two silence, come to the Lord in your heart. In the quietness of your own heart, confess your need of Jesus Christ. Confess your need of God's forgiveness. And you know what God will do? And I'm just speaking figuratively, of course. God will wrap his arms around you. God will embrace you. He will never cast you away. Never. And for those of us who have come to the Lord, and we have confessed our sins, we need to keep coming and we need to keep confessing. And the way of the broken heart is a way of life. Repentance, as I read in one book, I like the way I put it, it is a lifelong disposition. It's not something you kind of do now and then, but it's a disposition by which we live before the Lord. We continually confess and repent. Why? Because we continually sin. We keep turning our face to God and redirecting our lives according to His will, praying for the grace that is necessary to walk in His ways. So having come to the Lord, we keep coming and we keep coming because we keep needing our hearts cleansed. We keep needing to know that forgiveness. We keep needing to know the work of grace in our hearts to help us to walk as He would have us to walk. Well, may David's psalm of repentance be a challenge to us to think about the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. But may it also be a great encouragement to us. Because at the end of the day, no matter how godly we are, and I trust that our desire is to be a godly people, but no matter how godly we are, we will fail. There is no question of that. And may we be encouraged on the basis of David's psalm here. Because David is confessing not only great sin, David is actually confessing repetitive sin. Okay, because his sin culminated in adultery, but there had been many years of sin leading up to that. And God forgives. And it's an encouragement to us to come to the Lord, because God is great with forgiveness. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, for those who genuinely repent, God embraces and forgives. So may we be both challenged and encouraged by David's great psalm of penitence. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, each and every one of us. Amen.